that I can face tomorrow. Isn't that great words when you look at the state of the world at the moment? Wonderful words. We can face tomorrow because he lives. And if there was no resurrection, we would have no hope. Interesting. It all hinges around the resurrection. And what we're going to look at today is we're going to look at some aspects of the resurrection. We're going to look at some aspects of the ascension, which interestingly, when you look at the scriptures, you don't see much written about the ascension. Luke deals with it mostly in Acts, so we'll look at that. And then we'll talk a little bit briefly about the intercessory work of Christ. But before we start these things, let's just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for his ongoing ministry and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father, without that hope, we of all people would be so bereft. Lord, we would be without hope in a world that is changing so rapidly. And Father, that hope that we have, that blessed hope, that glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ is now much, much sooner, much nearer than ever before. So, Father, we just ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are open and responsive to what you have to say. In the name of the precious Lord Jesus Christ, amen. If you'll open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, and John, just reading in John chapter 20, verse 1, just a brief. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away. And she ran, and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Interesting. Mary gets there before it's even light. And, you know, when we look at the resurrection and we look at the details around the resurrection, then we have to say, okay, let's look at the facts. And what are the facts laid out? And we'll come to some of those facts and we'll have a look at the reaction of one of the disciples. But first of all, let's look at a bit about the evidence for the resurrection. And here we can start really with the Apostle Paul. You see, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then Christianity isn't true. Listen to what Paul says. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." And that came from Paul. Now remember, this is the Paul of Acts chapter 9, the breathing murderous threats against the disciples. This is the same Paul. Secondly, the gospel writers included some really embarrassing facts about the apostles. The fact that the gospels included embarrassing accounts of the apostles, such as the fact that Peter denied Jesus three times and all the apostles abandoned Jesus when he was arrested, actually points more to the authenticity of the writings than anything else. It's unlikely that people would fabricate an account that places themselves in a very poor light. You don't want to write bad things about yourself. Thirdly, there is a marble tablet. Now, I found this out. I didn't realize that actually it even existed. It's called the Nazareth Inscription, and it's in the National Library of France. And it's a tablet, a marble tablet, inscribed in Greek with an edict from an unnamed Caesar. And it is dated on the basis of the writing, the epigraphy, in the first century AD, in the first half of it. And the interesting part of it is that the upheaval in the Roman Empire caused by the rapid growth of the Christian religion was an underlying cause of this Roman edict. And the Roman edict was that capital punishment was to be given to anyone caught disturbing graves or tombs. How interesting that that came up. Fourthly, women were the first witnesses. You see, the testimony of women was not accepted in court in the first century in Israel. If someone were to fabricate an account of Jesus appearing to people after his death, the choice of women being the first doesn't actually seem to be very sensible. It seems to be a very odd choice and would only serve to reduce the credibility of the story. Fifthly, every one of the 12 apostles died a martyr's death except for John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus and hung himself. While people have been known to die for a lie because they believed it to be true, it is almost impossible to find someone who would die for a lie with the full knowledge that it was false. It's highly unlikely that the disciples would have given their lives for a claim that they themselves fabricated. So just thinking it through rationally, you can see that that doesn't make sense. Sixthly, the written testimony of Jesus' resurrection dates back to within 20 years of the event. And a couple of scholars looked at the historical evidence indicating that Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in which he writes about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, was written probably in the mid-50s AD. The fact that Paul wrote about Jesus' resurrection and that so many people, and remember, over 500 witnessed Jesus in the 40 days that he was on the planet after his resurrection and before his ascension, it's a strong testimony to the accuracy of Paul's words. And this is what he said: "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." So there were most certainly people alive in the Roman Empire during the 50s, so 55, 56, 57 AD, and they could have challenged Paul's claim, but there's no record of any challenge ever being made. Seven, it's likely when you think about the Roman guards. Okay, now the Roman guards, there was this this thought that the Roman guards must have been asleep. Well, it's highly unlikely. Now, they wouldn't have slept through the theft of Jesus' body. Here's what it says in, we're probably in Matthew 28, verse 11. "Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we will appease the governor and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." Now, when he researched Roman guards and Roman law, falling asleep on guard duty was punishable by death. They took their job very seriously. Additionally, the tomb was covered. Remember the large stone that dropped into place? So it would be really difficult to move that stone with Roman guards stationed around and not make a noise. It really would. And that large sum of money would have been large enough, most likely, to provide for the family, because if they were found out, and if they didn't make that admission, the likelihood is they would have been killed for it. So it's also one of those instances of fake news that you can see. You see, fake news has been around for a long, long time. Number eight, the remarkable transformation of the disciples is the testimony. Douglas Grotius, who's a Christian apologist, in his book, A Comprehensive Case for Biblical Faith, said this: "These men went from dejected, dispirited, grieving followers of a crucified rabbi to apostles, those who beheld Christ, and who on that basis preached him as Lord of life and judge of history. The actual resurrection of Jesus is the best explanation of the disciples' transformation from cowardice, despair, and confusion towards confident proclamation and the willingness to suffer persecution, hardship, and even martyrdom for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. Number 9, Jesus was actually buried in a known tomb. And the work of William Craig says that it would have been far easier for the disciples to falsely claim Jesus was resurrected if he'd been buried in an unmarked, unknown tomb. And the exact location, of course, is stated in 3 of the Gospels. And just for number 10, I spoke about this about 6 weeks ago. Josephus, in the Antiquities of the Jews, in the Testimonium Flavinium, Book 18, Chapter 3. And he mentions Jesus and the resurrection. This is what Josephus says. About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ. And when, upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross, those who had first come to love him did not cease to love him. He appeared to them, spending a third day restored to life, for the prophets of God had foretold these things and a thousand other marvels about him, and the tribe of Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared. You see, the resurrection of Christ is the only plausible explanation for the rapid growth of Christianity in the first 3 centuries. Benjamin Phillips references this in a book about the Ante-Nicene period, and it says this: in less than 300 years, Christianity went from being a minority Jewish sect to being a large enough target to warrant persecution, to being the largest single religion in the empire, to being a sufficiently large percentage of the population to prompt the Emperor Constantine to adopt it as the primary tool for unifying Europe. You see, the extra biblical sources written so close in time to the events, the Gospels, the rapid growth of the faith after the resurrections, we can proclaim with confidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We have a confidence to do that. But that brings us to Thomas. Let's talk about Thomas. What do we have in common with Thomas, one of the disciples of Jesus? This is John's description of what happened on the Sunday after Good Friday. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were assembled, mark this, for fear of the Jews. So they assembled in fear. And what were they fearful of? That the Jews were going to come after them and that they would be martyred as well as followers. So they're in the room. They're basically shut, locked in, and they're scared. When Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Interesting, because if you imagine yourself being in a locked room with 10 other people, in fear, and all of a sudden Jesus materializes in your midst, I think you'd be quite startled. I would. I'd be really startled. That's why I think he said, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad. And I think glad is not the right word. Glad really doesn't cut it. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I think it's more than glad. Jesus had already appeared to Mary Magdalene, and she'd already told the surviving disciples what she had seen. But they're cowering still behind locked doors. They really didn't believe her. Jesus doesn't knock and enter, but appears suddenly in that transformed body of the resurrection. I mean, you can almost imagine them all just turning white with fear at that sudden appearance. And their terror dissolves into joy. But John 20, 24, 25 says this: "Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" Now, if you were Thomas, what would you have thought? Would you believe the report? What would you have said in response? What would you have thought? Well, Thomas could have thought this. Now, I know these men. I have lived life with them for 3 years. They wouldn't lie about something this important. They can't all have hallucinated the same thing. And they saw a physical body, not a specter. Besides, Jesus had foretold on many occasions that he would die and then rise to life. I should rejoice with them. And what did Thomas say? John 20:25. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and the wound and put my finger into the wound in his side, I will never believe. Isn't that interesting? Now you think of Thomas's reply there, and you think of people hearing the gospel. There's Thomas, who spent 3 years with the Lord. And the witness is there. These are the witness accounts, the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection, and still. I mean, on the face of it, Thomas's conditions may seem reasonable. I just want to see some evidence for myself. I just need to know for myself that the Lord is risen. That's the standard of evidence I want. I don't want the eyewitness authority of others. I want to see it myself. But if you went to a court of law and there was a juror there who said, yes, I agree that the evidence suggests that this man shot this man, but unless I see it with my own eyes, I'm not going to believe it. That doesn't hold up. You see, no court of law operates on that basis. You see, Thomas already had reasonable evidence. What he asked for sounded reasonable, but it wasn't. Unless I see those wounds myself and actually insert my hand into the spear side, I will not believe. You see, there's a bravado that comes in there. There's this kind of false sense of who he is. And, you know, John shows us right at the beginning of the gospel what lies hidden in Thomas. See, going back to John 1, it says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it, or the darkness has not grasped it, or the darkness does not acknowledge it. And then later on it says this: the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And listen to this: he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. It's right there. The world that Jesus made didn't recognize him. In fact, they refused to recognize him. His very own did not recognize him. A heart bias, if you would, towards Thomas. Why didn't he believe? It probably wasn't a lack of evidence. It was a heart issue. You see, there's nothing illogical about believing in the resurrected Jesus. Nothing unscientific about believing this. If God is there, then of course he can raise his son to life. The problem is not the evidential. There's abundant eyewitness, and we have all the abundance of eyewitness that we need to believe in Christ. The problem is not that we don't want to believe. The problem is that we don't want to believe, but why not? Why wouldn't we want to believe? You see, to believe Jesus rose is to recognize his status as creator. It's to recognize his authority. It's to recognize that we belong to him. And it's to understand that God is a mighty God who cannot tolerate sin. And so once you introduce the very name of Jesus, and you look at it in the world today, once you start talking about Jesus, those that are deeply embedded in sin do not want to recognize Jesus. In spite of the abundant evidence, they're not willing to recognize Jesus Christ. In fact, the opposite is now true. Now there's an active descent. There's an active population now that are now targeting Christians for their belief. Why? Because they're getting deeply involved in sin. And not only is that sin perverse, but as we read in Romans, God is hardening hearts. So there is a section of the community out there now whose hearts are hardened towards God. And any mention of Jesus Christ brings on a hatred. You'll see it if you've not already seen it. You look at some of the movements that are out there now. You look at some of the hatred that's spewed. Even against, there was a woman over in Britain that was standing 100 yards away from an abortion center who was just standing there. She was arrested and charged. What was her crime? Because they asked her if she was praying, and she said she was. She was arrested for praying silently. No words, nothing. No sign, nothing. Arrested and charged. We're talking at break time. 50 years ago, what you see happening now would have been unthinkable 50 years ago. 25 years ago, even to some degree, what you see now is unthinkable. We are rushing headlong into deprivation, a depraved society. Sometimes we refuse to believe in order to say we're autonomous. I make up my own mind about what I want to believe. See, 8 days later, the disciples were locked inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. Peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, now, put yourself in Thomas's skin right at that moment. This is 8 days later. He's had 8 days to stew over this. And Jesus appears. Put yourself in Thomas's skin. He refused to accept from his brothers the reasonable testimony. He demanded special evidence. And there's Jesus facing him. He appeared suddenly. And he said, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. You know, literally, Jonathan Smith says these words. With those final five words, Jesus puts his finger into the wound in Thomas's soul, the gaping wound of unbelief. He should have believed, but he didn't want to, and Jesus calls him to change, to turn from stubborn, unreasonable doubt to belief. Thomas is conquered, his rebellion is exposed and broken. He finally confesses the truth, my Lord and my God. You see, Jesus' response might sound like a chastisement, but it's not. It's a word for the ages. Jesus is not saying that it is wrong to want evidence. He's not saying that spiritual people believe when there is no evidence. He's not saying that the super spiritual believe in spite of the evidence. He's not blessing the ignorant, the superstitious, and the credulous. He's not doing that. He's saying, look at the evidence. See, we stand in Thomas's shoes. We, like Thomas, we've heard the eyewitness testimony. If you read your scripture, you're reading the eyewitness testimony. Thomas's absence at that first account was probably not accidental. Jesus may have arranged it that way. See, unlike Thomas, we don't have the opportunity to see the risen Jesus with our own eyes. Not yet. It's coming. We are blessed, though, if we believe in that which we have not seen. What's at stake? Everything. You see, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, says John. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So blind eyes and stubborn hearts need to look carefully at the scripture and believe in the gloriously risen Son of God. Let's move on to the ascension. See, the interesting thing of the ascension was that it didn't seem to be worthy of much emphasis by the gospel writers. You can read the entire gospel of Matthew and without finding any direct reference to the ascension. The same is true for John's gospel. The book of Mark condenses it into one verse, and even the commentators say that may not be an authentic verse. And Luke's gospel, in general terms, has got one verse. So, why was it not considered essential? Why? Let's have a think about this. First and foremost, the purpose of the Gospels is revealed in their title, the Gospel, presenting the good news. You see, the salvation procured by the death of Christ and proved by the resurrection, the ascension didn't directly contribute to the work of the cross in such a way as to be instrumental, if you want, in achieving the good news of salvation. And the ascension of Christ was not a favorable topic for those who were so intimately involved with him. Remember, they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time he said, I'm not always going to be with you, I'm going to leave you, they all got upset. They didn't want him to go. It always caused them deep distress. You can read about that in John 16, 6 and 22. It was not something that they wanted to think about. You see, the ascension, it doesn't serve as a fitting conclusion, if you want, to the life and ministry of our Lord. It somehow seems anticlimactic in the light of the death, the burial, and the resurrection. It tends to conclude on a note of sorrow and separation for them. They're being separated from their Lord. And even the angels came down and comforted and said, Why are you so sorry? You know, that same Jesus that you saw will come back again. Luke, however, gives a more detailed account. So let's just read through that. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus, and listen to this, began to do and teach. I'll come back to that. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you have heard of me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Boy, they wanted that kingdom to come so quick, didn't they? Always. He said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs, times or seasons, times or years, times or ages, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way you've watched him go into heaven. Interesting. And interestingly, they watched him go up. Now, sometimes when we talk about the rapture of the church, we think it's going to be this instantaneous here and gone. Is it possible that we would actually be taken up more visibly than that? They watched Jesus go up and they said, likewise, in the same way, he's going to come back in the clouds for you. We don't know. We don't know. But think of the world's reaction when millions upon millions of people go up to be with the Lord, especially if there is a visible signal of them going up, not just a complete disappearance. I don't know. We know that our bodies will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, but it doesn't say that we shall ascend in the twinkling of an eye. Interesting to think about. You see, we're guilty to some degree of misunderstanding our words of Jesus on the cross when he said, it is finished. He could say that about the redemption work, which was accomplished on the cross. But you see here, he talks about, if we go back to that first part there, in Luke, it says this. It says about all that Jesus began to do and teach. In other words, Jesus' ministry has not finished. Of course it's not. He's up there in heaven now interceding on our behalf. So what was the purpose, do we think? You see, this purpose of the 40 days that our Lord continued to manifest himself to his disciples with the many convincing proofs over 40 days. First, it was designed to convince the disciples of the fact that our Lord's physical body resurrection. And the remaining chapters of Acts reveal that the central truth that the disciples were fully convinced that Jesus, although put to death, had risen from the grave. Secondly, the 40-day period was to command the disciples. There was not much that the disciples could not understand about the life and ministry of the Lord until after his death. Now he could speak plainly about his work on the cross, and they could understand his teaching. But even now, there were truths that they could not bear. Only after his departure, after the promised Holy Spirit came upon them, would they comprehend the great truths of the gospel. Thirdly, the 40 days enabled our Lord to clarify and correct certain misconceptions. You see, they were asking about restoring the kingdom. And, you know, Little wonder that the disciples would persist in bringing up the subject of the kingdom after the resurrection. I mean, one moment Jesus is on the cross dying, the next moment he's resurrected, and they were thinking, yes, now the kingdom's going to come. They were making the plans. They were all ready for it. They just wanted to go. They were certain it must be forthcoming. I mean, Jesus actually found it necessary to clarify his teaching on that. Mark it well. Jesus corrected his disciples on the matter of the time of the kingdom's arrival, not on its nature and not on its certainty. He didn't say, no, it's not coming. He said, it's not coming yet. But it is coming. So, when we look at the ascension, what do we have? We have separation, the bodily separation of our Lord from his followers. We have the consummation, which is the ascension, symbolizing that the work which our Lord was sent to accomplish in his physical body was complete. The glorification when he returns to the Father to be seated at the right hand of the Father. The confirmation, which was the confirmation of his person and his work. He returned to the Father and he was vindicated in all that we did. And we know from this that the hope that we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. He's become the high priest. And it is a transition, a connecting link between the work of Christ on earth and his work in heaven, where he's the mediator, and the anticipation of the return. So his work as an intercessor. The Merriam-Webster dictionary, the word mediator means one who mediates, or specifically one that mediates between parties at variance. Someone who's a go-between for two arguing parties. The English meaning of mediator has the connotation of compromise, to arrive at a reconciliation between two conflicting parties. The biblical word, there's no compromise. It's a much deeper, richer meaning. Christ as mediator reconciled man and God and is the only one who can mediate about our relationship. See, Jesus' role as mediator is linked to his sacrificial death on the cross. And you have to understand, why is a mediator needed? You see, Adam and Eve sin in the garden. Mankind ever since has suffered the side effects and the increasing side effects of sin. And you'll notice that if you go through Scripture and as you look at the world, we can say, if you look at, I'm over 70 now, so I've been around a while. My clock is ticking. But I can certainly say that in the last 65 years or so that I can remember, things have certainly not got better. You see, around the time of the 1960s, the late 1960s, there was this whole thought about we're going to move into this nirvana, this new world that we're going to create for ourselves. It's going to be wonderful. You know, the old hippie movement didn't work out too well for them, I don't think. And then you move on to what happened in the 70s and 80s with the gradual progression of let's make sin and certain sins, let's actually legalize some of them because that will make it more palatable. Really? No. It's not. And now you move on to where we are today, and you look at the state of the world today, and you look at the news coming out today. Do we need a mediator? You see, sin was passed down from Adam. And, you know, sinning against the Lord God is something that we do without thinking. And if you look at children, you never have to teach children to do the wrong thing. They do it pretty well by themselves, don't they? We tend to spend our life correcting some things. See, doing good works and trying to fulfill the law is useless because our deeds are like filthy rags. Our sin is too overwhelming. And no amount of good works will ever, ever bridge the gap. Ever. See, we have a God that is holy and just. He loves mankind. He created mankind. But he can't arbitrarily just ignore and forgive and forget our sin. His holiness and his justice can't overlook the sinfulness of mankind. So he took the initiative and he reconciled himself to man. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. See, therefore, the reason a mediator is needed is because mankind cannot be reconciled to God on their own. Neither can God arbitrarily forgive sin without justice being satisfied. You have this tension. So you need a mediator. Someone who was perfectly sinless and yet human. God the Son stepped in to reconcile himself to the world by adding humanity to his deity. So what you have is Jesus Christ, 100% man, 100% God. And as we spoke about this morning, for us, he was incarnate. For us, he became as a baby. He took on 100% humanity. For us, he was tempted in all things, yet did not sin. For us, he went to the cross. He became the Paschal Lamb. He became the sacrificial Lamb of God that took our sin. For us, he was on the cross in 3 hours of darkness, blackness, where you couldn't even see your hand in front of your face, as the sin of the world was placed upon him and God's wrath was placed on him, separated from the Father for that time in eternity. And I can never think about eternity. I can't grasp eternity completely. But what I can grasp is that Jesus, with God, with the Holy Spirit, in eternity, and for that brief period of time, that separation, which probably caused, I suspect, the tears and the blood and the sweat in the garden the previous night. You see, a mediator acting in a court, a lawyer, if you would, then Jesus acts on mankind's behalf as one responsible for them and their future. You see, under the Old Testament, under the law, the blood of bulls and goats were sprinkled on people to make them ceremonially clean. But in the New Testament, then we have that perfect high priest and mediator. Think back to Job. Think of the life of Job. Think of Satan. Where have you been? Well, I've been walking around earth, roaming the earth, seeking whom I may devour, if you will. Have you thought about your servant Job? You see, Satan acts as the accuser, which is a great name for him. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he is accusing there now, as we're meeting in this place. He is still accusing. There is coming a time during the tribulation when he will be cast out of heaven completely. But at the moment, he's still accusing the brethren. And every single sinful thought, word, act, or deed that you do, Satan will bring that before an almighty God. You see, that mediator that we've got just has to say, I paid for that. I paid for that. I paid for that. By my shed blood, you are sinless. I paid for that. You see, salvation, always by grace through faith, that gift of the Lord, and the only way that you can ever receive that salvation is by believing in that redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands there as a mediator for us. You see, the Bible plainly states there's only one mediator. There's only one God, one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ. Angels and deceased loved ones and saints that are out there in the Catholic religion, they worship Mary and believe that she can influence Jesus to forgive them. No, it's not what Scripture says. Only God the Son, Jesus Christ, can act in the role of mediator. Only the blood of Christ was completely sufficient to pay for our sin debt and to put us in a right relationship with God. You see, although our sin caused separation from God, the Lord graciously chose to fix the conflict himself. He stands as the one who clears the believer's guilt and guarantees eternal life for all who believe in him. Amazingly, Jesus mediates on behalf of undeserving humans. The sacrifice he gave and the atonement he achieved on the cross are inseparable from his role as mediator. Thankfully, we don't have to rely on our own actions or seek to pray to the dead or whatever to obtain salvation. So if this morning you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, I don't have that relationship with Jesus Christ, then my question is very simple. What are you going to do about it? Because you see, there's coming a time in everybody's life when we are going to die. And once we die, there will be judgment. For the Christian, it will be the judgment of your works. What have you done? What have you done? Jesus will be the judge. What have you done when you come to the bema seat of Jesus? What have you done with my name? What have you done with the testimony of Jesus Christ? What have you done with the gospel? And on that basis, your life will be looked at. Not your salvation. Your sin is already forgiven. But if you die apart from Christ, then you are reserved to the final judgment, the great white throne judgment. And in the great white throne judgment, all the books will be opened. Now, these books, we don't know specifically what's in them, but we can make a fair guess. And in those books, most likely will be every single thought, word, and deed that you ever did. Those books will be opened and your life will be recounted to you. Your mouth will be stopped. You'll have nothing to say because everything that comes out will be the truth told about you. As you stand, actually, I don't think you'll stand at the great white throne. I think you'll be kneeling at the great white throne with nothing to say. And then when the books are opened and all your life is revealed, then another book is opened. And that book is the Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you are cast into an eternity without God, an eternity in hell. You see, everyone will live forever. The choice of where you live, where you will be forever, can be made now. Scripture tells us that now is the time, now is the hour, this is the day. You don't know what the next 5 seconds holds in your life. You don't know whether you'll be around tomorrow. You don't know whether you'll be around next week. We, none of us, know precisely the time. But what we do know is that we need that wonderful work of Christ. We need to understand that we as sinful people cannot draw near to God unless it is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his atoning death. We thank you for the resurrection, Lord. Without the resurrection, we would be hopeless and helpless. Father, we thank you again that he forever intercedes on our behalf before Almighty God. And Father, that we will be clothed with righteousness due to the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we look around at this world and we see all the evil that is taking place, we know for sure that judgment is coming. Father, we ask you to give us patience and grace, Lord, to deal with many aspects of what is happening in the world today. We ask, O Lord, that you will help us keep our eyes fixed upon eternity, upon that great and glorious day and the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask all these things in and through the precious name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.